Now, whatever your personal views on the European Constitution on which the people of France vote today, it's difficult not, isn't it, to see some of the whole European project at times as aggressively secular. In many ways, I suppose, that reflects our dominant mindset today in Europe. Holidaying in many parts of Europe today, you come away with a slightly depressing sense of the apparent irrelevance of living Christianity. Yes, there are fine churches and basilicas everywhere, but somehow they're part of the past rather than the present. And as far as vibrant gospel work, well, it seems to exist only in tiny pockets, kept alive by a faithful remnant. In a lecture this week, Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor spoke of the modern European as a person of angst, out of touch with Christian roots, indifferent to the great centralities of faith. And he spoke too of the church's crisis. Speaking primarily of his own church, he talked of it dying and rising. Churches do die. We know that. In a sense, historically, Europe has now been won and lost twice for the gospel down the centuries. And at present in Europe, we certainly seem to be in a dark period. Over the doors of many of our churches can be written the name which was given in 1 Samuel 4 to Eli's posthumous grandson after the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember the name? Ichabod. The glory has departed. Why do churches die? Why does the glory of God depart from the people of God in places like Europe or North Africa or even in England, when the faith seems to lose out to rival ideologies and other religions? Well, it would be dangerously presumptive of me to try to pronounce on God's sovereign purposes in history. But one reason for the departure of God's blessing stands out unmistakably at a number of different places in Scripture, and that is judgment. So to the Ephesian church, and we thought about this some months back in our series on the letters to the churches in Revelation, to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, the Lord says, you've lost your first love. If you do not repent and come, and I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place. A word about judgment. And judgment is also the theme here in these powerful chapters, Ezekiel 8 to 11. One long vision, one blistering expose of what tragically had become, in its time, religion's rotten core. See, God, we learn here, is never irrevocably committed to any local shrine. As Ezekiel realized in these early formative visions, God is not primarily the God of places, but of people. And when those people persistently fail and do not repent, then no matter how ancient their traditions, no matter how sacred their church buildings, no matter how blessed their past history, Ichabod is their name. The glory will depart. Well, that's really what chapters 8 to 11 are about. The glory of God departing and relocating elsewhere. Well, let me suggest three themes for our reflection tonight over the next few minutes. In chapter 8, we see, first of all, what I've called the glory of God offended. Remember the scene. Ezekiel is with the Jewish exiles in Babylon in the 6th century BC. And the exiles are confused and disorientated. They're a little bit like the contemporary church in some ways. Suddenly, they're a group in apparent decline. They're powerless and disadvantaged. They're a minority with profound questions about God's ability to sort it all out. To them, Ezekiel is called as a man of 30 to be a prophet of judgment. And he brings a hard message, and we reflected on some of his message and some of how he had to portray his message in dramatic terms last week. Well, in chapter 8, verse 1, the time of this new vision, which is to dominate the next four chapters, is spelt out with precision. It's 14 months after his inaugural vision in chapter 1, because dates mattered. Ezekiel was talking about things which were soon to be fulfilled in history, so he deals with the timings with precision. The elders come to consult him. Do you see that? Troubled, no doubt, by his utterly disconcerting and even eccentric 13-month role play, which he's been engaged in, on starvation rations depicting the siege of Jerusalem, lying on his right side and then his left, showing what's to come. You read about that in chapters 4 and 5. Well, they're tantalized. They're coming with questions to this great prophet who is putting his neck and his life on the line. And they're asking him what will happen. They're anxious to know as exiles whether they will ever return to Jerusalem, where they long to be. Next year in Jerusalem was the cry. Well, 6 years have passed since they've been exiled from Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is, verse 1, by the hand of the sovereign Lord, transported back to Jerusalem in an electrifying vision. We know it's a vision because although the physical limitations of his situation are clear, he is not limited in spirit. Second part of verse 3, the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. And, do you see that phrase? In visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem. Where does he go? He goes to the temple. He goes to the entrance, to the north gate of the inner court of the temple. And what he sees there is horribly disconcerting. It is ominously symbolic of the problem that lies at the heart of Hebrew religion at this time. You see it there at the end of verse 3. An idol. And there in verse 4, alongside the idol, there's the glory of the God of Israel. Well, Ezekiel knew that this issue of idolatry lay behind the judgment of the whole exile, and that in the future it was to seal Jerusalem's fate for all time. But those strong phrases of verse 6, that these are utterly detestable things, things, says the Lord, which will drive me far from my sanctuary. These things weren't new to his thinking, but he's seeing it in this vision in a dramatically new and arresting way. And in this visionary tour of the temple, he discovers that at the very heart of the community's religion, there is literally a scene that is riddled with paganism. And it's shocking. And we're meant to sense that as we go through the chapter. Well, there are four stopping points in this sort of hideous spiritual travelogue, each worse than the next, each taking him progressively nearer and nearer to the heart of the very temple itself. First, we start at the north entrance, where the king himself would have entered. Here, in this point, at this point is what he calls the idol that provokes to jealousy. Verse 3. Well, it's probably a statue of Asherah, Canaanite goddess, mother of Baal. It's a sort of obelisk of obscenity. Right there, where people were passing in full view, coming to worship the Lord. A challenge to God's sufficiency. A hedging of bets about God's power. A sort of covering of all bases with paganism. An unnecessary intermediary to secure God's favor. An act of gross disloyalty to God's covenant. Small wonder that this spiritual adultery, for that is what it is, provokes God's righteous jealousy. Then second, in verses 7 to 13, the Jerusalem leadership, do you see that in verse 11? The 70 elders, the very leadership of the community, seem to have begun to worship creatures. Verse 10, creatures which according to the Mosaic covenant were unclean, even for eating and touching. And after he breaks into these secret places in the precincts of the temple, he sees the frescoes of their inner sanctums. Well, what are they? Verse 10. They're covered with a veritable menagerie of pagan symbols. Perhaps in an attempt to enlist the superpower of Egypt in a search for answers. Their tailor-made spiritualities are in play. You see that in verse 12. Each at the shrine of his own idol. Tailor-made spiritualities. It sounds so contemporary, doesn't it? People operating in darkness, out of sight, fooling themselves with the thought, the Lord does not see us. Third, verses 14 and 15, even the women, generally the steadiest people of all in the community of faith, have got drawn into this Babylonian mourning cult of Tammuz. In the very place where the Lord, the giver of life, is to be celebrated, they've turned to some sort of mourning ritual. For a dead hero of pagan mythology. What a scene. Fantasy and emotional release are suddenly more important in the present crisis than facing up to the demands of the living God. But it's worse still, and there's a fourth stage. And this is the most shocking of all, verses 15 and 16, because there are 25 men, verse 16, and they're standing between the portico and the altar, and they can only be priests in that position. And what are they doing? Why, they've got their backs to the temple and they're worshipping the sun. They've literally turned their backs on the covenant God right before his face. Well, it's a picture of shocking spiritual anarchy, and it's meant to be. It leaves Ezekiel in his vision reeling. Where is it happening? At the very heart of covenant religion. When is it happening? During a crisis of faith, when the gods of Babylon seem more powerful than Yahweh. What is happening? People are no longer trusting and obeying the covenant God alone. Who is implicated? Everybody. The civil leaders, the clergy, the ordinary people, even verse 17, do you see that? And in chapter 9, verse 9, it's spilling over into wider society. The land is full of violence. This is not just a church thing. God's glory is offended. That's what happens. That's the consequence of this idolatry. God's glory is offended and he prepares to withdraw. Well, you know, idolatry didn't die out with the ancient people of God. Oh, it looks very different today. You'll not see us bowing down to carved wooden sculptures. No, our idolatry today is largely an idolatry of the mind, isn't it? Our hearts are idol factories, engaging in what idolatry always amounts to, namely trusting in substitutes for God Himself, looking for other things to deliver what He alone can supply. So postmodernity shapes our mindset. It remodels our gospel, doesn't it? Today it's the way we think that makes often so much of a difference in the life and work and worship of the church. It's so often in the way we think that we fall into idolatry. So, church as self-fulfillment. Church as entertainment. Church as business. Church as social worker. Green church. New age church. Multi-faith church. The religion of civility, where the edges of faith are rounded off, where the angles are softened, where scripture is relativized, where materialism is accommodated, where pluralism is celebrated, where the name of God is harmless, where sin looks normal or at most difficult, where sexual expression warrants only celebration and affirmation. In Richard Niebuhr's well-known sentence, we're left with a gospel consisting of a God without wrath, bringing people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through Christ without a cross. That's the profile of contemporary idolatry. I read yesterday in the Times that next Monday on Channel 4 there begins a series called Spirituality Shopper. The title, says the reviewer, is bang on the zeitgeist, crossing New Age revelation with retail therapy. Buy one divine entity, get a sense of universal connection free. What else is left to make over but our inner selves? Well, are you surprised that God is jealous when His name and His honor are treated in this way in the face of 21st century idolatry? Do you think that He could ever be content just to be one among many in that sort of situation? No, in the words of chapter 8, verse 17, is this a trivial matter? The rhetorical question is asked. Well, little has changed in 25 centuries. What video footage today would a visionary tour by an Ezekiel of the temple of our own hearts or the temple of the modern church reveal? Why are churches dying? Why has the spiritual health of Europe ebbed away? Why are the people of God in exile feeling marginalized? Well, here is one possible explanation. The glory of God is a sensitive guest in any culture. Well, from the glory of God offended in chapter 8, I turn much more briefly to the glory of God avenged in chapters 9 and 10. Because idolatry has only one consequence. And Ezekiel in his vision, well, the vision now becomes a nightmare. And he spells out in awful, violent, uninhibited reality, the judgment of God on the city of Jerusalem, which now he sees in his vision, but which is to become an awful reality in 587 BC. Chapter 10, the glory of the Lord begins to leave the temple and the city. And the two are interconnected in a way. God's withdrawal is God's judgment. God's judgment is His withdrawal. Enter chapter 9, verse 1, the six executioners in the vision. Formerly the guards of the city, now the agents of judgment. And with them, this tantalizing figure in verse 2, a man clothed in linen with a writing kit. In verse 3, in his vision, Ezekiel sees an ominous moment, the first stage of the removal of God's glory, which will be complete by the end of chapter 11. Do you see it there in verse 3? The glory of the Lord went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Withdrawal has begun. It's worth noting 2 points briefly here in chapter 9. First, the godly in the city are afforded special protection, verses 3 and 4. Do you see that? The man with the writing kit marks the foreheads, verse 4, of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in the city. Here is a mark of God's protection, which is reminiscent, isn't it, of the blood of the Passover lamb, or what we read of in Revelation chapter 7, where the angels of wrath are withheld until the servants of God have been sealed on their foreheads. It's a wonderful theme of God's protection. But look at the criteria for the marking here. Look at the people who are marked. They're people who grieve and lament. You know, we can't always prevent the slide towards apostasy, either in society or even in the visible church. The reality is that in a democracy, our influence as Christian people is often very limited in reality, and we fool ourselves if we think otherwise. But what does God expect of his faithful people in days of national, moral, or spiritual degeneracy? Why, he expects dissent. He expects from us an emphatic, mental repudiation of the values and practices of a paganizing culture all around us. He expects us to stand up and to be counted and to make our mark. Not to be conformed, to refuse to be conformed. And more than dissent, he looks too, doesn't he, I'm sure, for a measure of disgust as well. People who grieve and lament. These are strong phrases. People grieve deeply about what is going on around them. People also surely who express a disgust, a sense of outrage at times about what is going on, a sense of the affront, of really felt horror at the affront to God's name and his honor. Well, you know, perhaps some of the time we're too nice. And we need to recover, don't we, the principle of being dissenters. That's the tradition in which we stand. And maybe these days we need to try to recover it. People in this chapter who are marked are those who grieve deeply about the sin and failure of which, humanly speaking, we are all a part. And the second thing to note from chapter 9, some of the most chilling words in the whole text, there in chapter 9, verse 6. Do you see that? Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in the front of the temple. You know, let's not fool ourselves that judgment begins with other people. That judgment begins really with the Muslims or the Hindus. It doesn't. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, it begins with the family of God. Judgment comes first to us, that privileged group with whom God is in a special relationship. And it's ironic that as the people of Jerusalem looked out from what they thought was a place of protection and security to an external danger, they missed the fact that the greatest danger of all came from the Lord, who had had enough of their nauseating idolatry. See, far from being immune from judgment, we we're all the more exposed to it. The glory of God offended. The glory of God avenged. And I've just got a moment, finally, for the glory of God relocated. Chapters 10 and 11. Because having completed his first assignment at the conclusion of chapter 9, the man in linen is given another in the opening verses of chapter 10. A command comes from the divine throne, which we've come to recognize again in detail from chapter 1, which Chris Wright explained so helpfully for us some weeks back. Here, the command comes to rain burning coals on the city. And in those opening verses of chapter 10, it's a frightening picture. It's a frightening vision and an awesome reminder of the consequences of persistent covenant breaking. And the focus again here in chapter 10 is on this mobile chariot or throne. And this time, in chapter 10, verses 9 to 13, in complex visionary language, the focus is on the wheels. And you'll see there, there's not time to unpack it, but you'll see there's a lot of talk about the wheels. And this is a truth about the mobility of God. God moves on. God leaves people behind if they persist in their idolatry. God judges by moving on to new places and to new things and to new people. And it's a solemn word. In chapter 1, this theme about the mobility of God had been a great comfort to the Judean exiles. God was with them in the exile. But here it's a threatening truth because God is preparing to leave the city that was his and which he'd honored by placing the temple and the presence and his glory in it. Well, of course, it's all powerful imagery, but it leaves us with a reminder that the omnipresent God chooses at times to withdraw his presence and become absent, leaving us in a sense of God-forsakenness. You know, the most awful loss that Hebrew religion could contemplate was the loss of the enjoyment of God's presence. What a Hebrew believer called his face. Ah, Lord, your face. And Ezekiel's vision makes clear that that loss, the glory of God moving on, is not something that happens lightly in a society or in a church. No, it happens always because it's deserved. And because God judges. There it is in chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. Then in chapter 10, verse 19, there's a brief pause at the eastern gate until, glance on to chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. At the end of the vision, the glory chariot lifts off finally from within the city and it exits to the mountain east of it. Because you see, the glory of God cannot continue to dwell in a city that is being handed over to the fires of judgment. Well, that's Ezekiel's message. But what direction is the glory leaving in? What is out east? Well, of course, Babylon is out east. And God's glory would be there with the exiles in due course. And the irony is that it was those in the city in chapter 11 who thought they were safe. They were, in the language of chapter 11, the choice cuts of meat tucked up safely, as they thought, in the protective pot. No, the irony was completely the opposite. It was the exiles who, in fact, were safe. The reality was that they were the protected people. And do you see where the real sanctuary is? Don't miss this lovely reference in chapter 11, this lovely gospel reference in chapter 11, verse 16. The exiles are the people who experience the real sanctuary, for, lovely words of God, I have been a sanctuary for them. I have been a sanctuary. Here's the gospel. Tucked into these scorching chapters of judgment. Here in the Old Testament is the principle that's worked out fully in Jesus. That God personalizes the place of worship. That he is himself the place of meeting and of protection, of security, and of spiritual fulfillment. He is himself the sanctuary. Well, 5 centuries later, the glory of God was again to linger over that mountain where it stops at the end of chapter 11, the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem. And then the glory of God was to be found in the body and the life of Jesus, God incarnate, who was later to say to his anxious and insecure followers, words of extraordinary reassurance, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Well, I've got to stop. Time has gone. It's hard to live as a Christian at times in a frequently cynical, gospel-hardened, or indifferent society. It's exasperating at times, isn't it? To be part of an institutional church which at times seems to have drifted from its biblical roots. It's painful to see churches die. Well, Ezekiel's vision here may help us in 3 ways. First, it warns us against sentimentality or short-term optimism, which short-circuits the judgment of God that will fall on an apostate society or on an apostate church. And second, it encourages us that God is still building his people across the world. Open one door as another closes. Where Ichabod, the glory has departed, may be written over this or that structure of the past, we can be sure that God is on the move, always planning new things, new places, new people for the future. And third, the reminder of this passage is that sin is serious. It's deadly serious. It's especially serious in the life of God's people. Now, Christ's death, of course, wonderfully delivers us from its power and its penalty. But in God's book, in the strong language of chapter 8, do you see it's there 4 times, verse 6, verse 13, verse 15, verse 17. It remains detestable. And we long to root it out of our lives. Well, Ezekiel's words, which speak of covenant renewal and of intimacy of relationship between God and his faithful people. Just glance finally at chapter 11, verses 19 to 20. There's not time now to unpack these wonderful verses, but just note them. Here's the ultimate vision. Verse 19, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them the heart of stone and give them the heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God." That's the Christian hope. That's the gospel. Here it is, tucked in to this very bleak word of judgment. And down through history, the people of God have proved again and again that he, by the sovereign Spirit, renews and radically transforms all situations, however bleak they may seem at the time. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into our own hearts, we feel them to be divided. We confess we are people at times of divided loyalties, reluctant to put you first, reluctant to face up to our own sin and failure, reluctant to trust Christ and to live completely for him. Lord, we do want to repent of that sort of thinking. Give us, we pray, those undivided hearts which Ezekiel promises. And then be our God, as we are your people, that you may be glorified. Amen.